The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Titus chapter 1, and in your notes to the doctrine of separation, everybody's favorite. It only bothers us when they're negative. Other than that, we don't have to deal with it much. All right, God has provided the environment where all believers can matriculate. The only authorized environment for the dissemination of the truth that we see in the New Testament is the local church. This is the classroom of Christianity. This is the pillar and support of the church to the extent, or the truth rather, to the extent that it continues to fulfill its function as it should. And so the reality is, ultimately, we recognize that God has provided the environment in which believers can come, assemble, hear the truth, apply that truth, apply faith to that truth, grow up with respect to that truth, and then ultimately apply it in the angelic conflict in such a way as to glorify God in time, produce divine good, and of course lay up reward for the future. We recognize that the challenge is not getting our eyes on this world, which so many people have, the current latest round of crisis, whatever it may be. It will pass and there will be another one, and the cosmos will get effectively worked up again and do what they always do, because they have no stability, they have no understanding, they live in darkness, they have no sense of God has a plan. Ultimately, because of that, they can't really make the adjustments. But we know that this is a volitional choice on their part. And yet, for those who will avail themselves of the truth, God provides through this environment, through the function of the pastor-teacher and the teaching of sound doctrine, the ability to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to be edified, to grow up in all respects, so that we can ultimately lay hold of that for which we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. We recognize that the functional and active sin nature that we all have is a deterrent to sound doctrine, but it cannot completely derail it, only to the extent that we allow it in our thinking. If we begin to rationalize alternate viewpoint, suggesting that the sin nature is the way to go, as we're going to see, the Bible is replete against with prohibitions against that. So, time to make sure you're prepared. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to rebound. We know that we can be immediately restored to fellowship, no matter what sins we have committed, simply through confession, because of the efficacy of the work of Christ with respect to sins. He has taken care of these things, and it is unlikely that God would save us from sins and then allow sins to destroy us. That is not the goal here. So it's time to deal with that, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, focus your attention, concentrate on the material. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for your provision for us, which has preceded us, even from eternity past, that you had made all the choices necessary under your divine will, without consulting anyone, without any input, and had formulated a plan that is perfect in all respects, that will ultimately be fulfilled in every regard, even while allowing for the free function of volition, negative volition, attacks on your plan, and all of that, the truth will survive. As we have been told, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank you for the fact that we are a part of this great organization, the Universal Church, but even now in time for the local church, the classroom of Christianity, the way that this has worked out, through the decades and centuries leading up to your return. We pray for that return, are anxious for it. But in the interim, as we approach your word today, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been looking here at the doctrine of separation, and we're on major point four, quite a ways into it, actually, dealing with the fact that believers have to exercise discernment, not only with respect to unbelievers. Well, absolute separation is in order for unbelievers in terms of social life and pursuing any kind of relationship. Now, we do know that there might be isolated occasions. You go out, you pay your bills, you go to the grocery store, you do this, you do that. You go to the gym, you're going to encounter unbelievers. That's not what's in view in this doctrine at all, ever. It is the deal of having, and what this really gets to the real issue of the doctrine. We talk about the doctrine of separation and the overt aspects of it. The problem is here. People love negative volition in their heart. That's the real problem. They tend to want to make allowances for people who are negative. And we've got to stop that. Believers cannot afford to be doing that. It sends very bad signals. And as we're going to see, this only signal to send to an unbeliever is the gospel. And that's it. Not embracing their lifestyle in any way. But to point out to them that they are in dire straits and will ultimately face the wrath of God if something doesn't change. But even more so, one of the issues, of course, becomes this matter that we're dealing with now, and that is believers to whom we must apply this doctrine, toward whom sometimes. And that's the unpleasant part of the Christian life. But if we begin to deviate from these principles, if we begin to loosen the standards and say, well, you know, they're believers, even if they're goofy, even if they're wrong, I'm going to socialize with them, you will eventually be dragged down into their thinking. This is the problem. Bad company corrupts good morals. That is an axiom. You know what an axiom is? It's something that's true pretty much in general all the time. And it's true that bad company corrupts good morals, generally speaking, because they cannot keep their mouths shut. And they have a particular lifestyle that they're going to parade in front of you as a believer. And so you just say no to all that. Well, with believers, and then believers, we get into issues where believers who maybe at one time were positive and who are beginning to go negative or who have gone negative. That should be protection on your prayer list. Protect me from these kinds of people that have a facade, an overt deal that they're okay because they know the lingo, they know how to talk. They know how to put a spin on things. Well, they're not okay. And we have to be willing to see this. And when it's someone close to you, it's far more difficult to want to see it. Because we tend to love those people that are closest to us, particularly family relationships and all of that. So we are looking here. We saw that we can only evaluate based on fruit. We can't go around judging people's mental attitudes. We're not called to do that. And in fact, that's sinful. That'll get you out of fellowship. We can't know what people are thinking. What we can do is see what their actions are. We can observe their lifestyle. And we can say their lifestyle does not match up with what I see in the scriptures and with what I see in the leading of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in other positive believers. And when all positive believers, again, if the troop's headed in all one direction and you're headed the other, there's something wrong with you, not with the troop. And this is, again, as we get into this matter, of why the local church has to police itself at some level. It's not up to me to do all the pastoring. I have to do some of it, no doubt. That goes with the ministry. But the bigger thing is, as believers who are equipped for all of this, you enter into ministry with me when you address these matters and encourage one another and edify one another. And all of that. So apply towards one another in that regard. So we were looking down, we've gotten down here now, looked at, there's a reward system, and certainly we know where we live in history, and this is in, generally speaking, the lukewarm Laodicean church era. And so we have a number of things, as I've pointed out frequently, that go against us. The entire cosmic system is as bad now as it has ever been, and perhaps even worse. We are told that the worst cosmic system that existed, that eventuated in an organized worldwide flood, that wiped out all humanity except for eight people. That had to be pretty bad for God to intervene in that kind of a judgment. And what do we know about that time? Well, we know that every thought of man's heart was always only on evil continually. That's what they think about. It's just evil. And that was what they did. We also know there was a demonic invasion. And certainly into the human race sexually. Is that going on today? I hope not, but could we rule it out? I don't think you can. I don't think you can rule out the fact. Number one, we know that from Revelation 18, this country has become the home of every unclean and hated spirit. We know that not only is the cosmic system as bad as it's ever going to get, which will eventually, once again, eventuate in a worldwide destruction that they're not anticipating. They're all saying peace and safety, peace and security. Security is the big watchword. We're going to be safe, are we? If God wants to get you, you're not safe anywhere. Let me suggest to you a guy named Job. And Job was not an unbeliever or an idiot. Job was a mature believer who had a very lot on the ball. And the evidence of that's within the first two chapters. Now, by chapter 3, he cracks under his test. I wouldn't have made it through chapter 1. So that's, you know, we're dealing with what we're dealing with. Job's a much better believer than I am. I'll just leave it at that. But the fact is, no, if God wants to get you, or if he has to test you, certainly he has evil, wicked forces that are more than happy to do damage to believers. To sift them like wheat, in fact, if need be. You ever been run through a sifter? It doesn't sound pleasant. But Peter did. Peter got ran through it. It wasn't pleasant for him either. And you look at his response. He was devastated when this all went down. So God has ways of working with us. But the fact is, ultimately, you've got this demonic activity just rampant around us all the time. You've got the cosmos as bad as it's ever going to be until tomorrow. And then it'll get worse, and then the next day, and then the next day. But we look at the evil, and then you have the constant, ever-friendly battle with the sin nature. And it just won't go away. And the more you study, I've seen this in my life, the more you study, the more you look into the perfect law of liberty, the more you see all the imperfections. All the, as it were, the zits and the wrinkles and the spots. Oh my. And so you see these things. Well, that's not pretty. And I guarantee you that's difficult. But what is our option? To look away? To ignore the law of liberty? To not address these things? But there are many believers like that. They hear the truth and then they walk away from it. And 2 minutes later, they've forgotten everything they heard. They know, and it's not going. They're not going to apply it to speak of. Because as it says, the natural man, he walks away and forgets what his natural face looked like. Well, that's just, you look in the mirror and then you see all these horrible imperfections and you say, well, that's good. Now, I don't need any makeup. Now my hair is a mess. You know, I look like a troll doll or something, you know. No, that's fine. That's good enough. No, we don't do that with our physical bodies at all. Well, as we see here, things are bad. They are going to get worse. And then you have attacks from without in the local church, the wolves. The people out there teaching false doctrine, attempting to influence others. And then you have the attacks from within. And that's what we're studying here now in point G. I think I reformatted this, so my pages may not be quite the same as yours, but I think I did some reformatting when I redid this. And I'd already printed mine out. So at any rate, I won't tell you what page I'm on. Just keep that. Keep you in the dark there, but we're on sub point G here about Romans 16, actually 17 and 18. We are. Actually, I'm sorry, we're beyond all that. No, we're not. There we are. So in G, we've gotten down here about to, we've got to look out. Number one, this is discernment. This means alertness. Believers have to be repeatedly, and we'll see this in the New Testament, we've seen it in other places, have to be repeatedly exhorted to remain alert. There appears to be this potential for falling asleep. And this is the status quo of unbelievers. They're asleep, period. They're dead, in fact. But can believers fall into these states? Well, we know that they can. because there's warnings not to. But I don't know that I could ever point to any verse and say, well, here's an example. Here's where it specifically says these believers are asleep. But I haven't found one. I have found verses suggesting believers can go to sleep, which would be, of course, some state of spiritual insensibility that's not as bad as death. Now, sleep, it's not as bad as death. But it's bad because the believer is to be alert. You see this, right? I think the Greek verb gregoreo has that idea of remaining vigilant and constant and alert to things. So we saw here, we're looking on those who cause division and strife. They want to make believers stumble by promoting things that create conflict. One of the things that I work towards, and that is getting rid of conflict. Now, you can't get rid of all of it. People are going to do what they're going to do. But as a general rule, I don't try to surround myself with people that are tend to be combative, that want to just fight and argue over doctrine, or anything, in fact, really. We all have our opinions. Some of us are more forceful personalities, and we have stronger opinions than others. But those we have to recognize are just opinions. But when we're talking about the truth and people attacking that, that's another whole deal. And creating strife and division among believers, this divide and conquer mentality that Satan uses and some believers fall into inadvertently. They may not be aware of what they're doing. But then again, they may very well be. Who knows? So we saw this divide and conquer thing in 1 Corinthians, and then we pick up here with point six. Another example would be believers that want to take other believers aside and straighten them out about the perceived doctrinal mistakes of the pastor teacher. We are told the pastor has to deal with these kinds of people. And so, unfortunately, sometimes so do the sheep, because they are around. And again, the first thing that we have to do as a communicator is hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. That the teachings of apostolic teachings of doctrine that Paul has, we might call them even apostolic traditions at a certain level. He says these are in accordance with the sound, with the faithful word. So we don't have to concern ourselves with, are these things wrong? No, they're not. So that as a pastor, he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. That's primarily what you do with those who are positive, those who want to assemble, those who make the sacrifices, have their priorities straight. You just want to exhort them in sound doctrine. As it says there in the Sardis church, strengthen the things that remain. And that's the pastor's job. Whether we're going through some new passage we haven't studied, whether we're reviewing a doctrine being reinforced in the truth we've already heard, this is the way we do it. And we exhort people to apply what they hear. But people think they listen online and that makes them fine and they don't have to apply it. Well, guess what? We'll find out at the baby seat, I guess. My suspicion is you do have to apply it. Somebody was asking me this week, he said, you know, you said something to me about a year ago. I thought, well, what the hell did I say a year ago? And a year ago? I'm lucky if I can remember last week. A year ago, what did I say? Well, you said that primarily we're going to be judged by works. I've been taught all along that, you know, you just have to think the right things. I said, well, you do have to think the right things, but find me a verse that says you will be judged according to your thoughts. Just find me one verse and I'll go with it. But it doesn't say that. It says according to your deeds. And so the deed, obviously, as we know, is the child, as it were. The thought is the parent of the deed. But this is what God's going to evaluate. And so you point out to those. You see, and it had gotten so weird in certain cases. Again, people advocated you were simply getting SG3 for being alive. You're in fellowship and you're alive. You're getting SG3. Is that what the Bible teaches? I don't see that at all. I think you have to apply this stuff. And this has created conflicts. And I recognize that. Because to me, that is a very low view of the Scriptures. To tell people that all you got to do is think the right thing. Now, we're not against thinking the right thing. Clearly, we're not arguing against that. But if that's as far as it goes, people become delusional. They think, okay, I'm thinking the right thing, but faith without works is dead. And you got to recognize that's just a dead faith. It's inoperative. It's useless, worthless. You say, well, I'm positive and have a lot of faith. Do you? Well, how can we tell? There seems to be an acid way we should be able to tell, oh, by their deeds. We'll be able to judge by their deeds. And as James says, and I believe sarcastically, show me your faith without your works. I think he's being a little sarcastic because he knows you can't. Faith is an intangible. So we have to do that. But generally, and then there's the others we have to deal with. Those who contradict. Those who want to challenge. Before there are many rebellious men. Empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now, again, is he referring only to unbelievers? I don't think so, because unbelievers don't tend to have as big an audience with Christians as believers do. It's maladjusted the believers that can be as much a problem as anything, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of money. And I don't think I would limit it to unbelievers, certainly here in this context. I think unbelievers have a harder time getting an audience with Christians. But believers, on the other hand, don't. And if they fall into the unbelieving line of thought and then just propagate it within the local church, then you've got that problem. So seven, as a positive believer, and this is one of the things we see too before we can get to that next point. Sound doctrine stabilizes people. False doctrine destabilizes them. The problems in your thinking are in your thinking because you're wrestling with the truth. And we all wrestle with the truth sometimes. I mean, it'd be nice to say, okay, I just study the Bible every day. It's all just peaches and cream for me. I don't have any struggles with any of this. And you won't either if you just go with it. But that's not true. And we have to deal with things because the sin nature, this is why it can't be rehabilitated. It has to be killed. It's constantly referenced. Put it off. Put it to death. Get rid of it. Why? Because it'll never improve. And it's never going to get any better. And in fact, again, the more doctrine you get, one could make the argument, then let's stop studying. Because all it's going to do is rile up my sin nature. And that's exactly what Paul dealt with in Romans 7. That when he heard the word of God and it came to him, until the word of God told him, you shall not lust, he didn't know what lust was, as it were. Now, he does know what it is. He's being a little facetious there, probably. But the fact is, he wasn't as tempted with it. It's that prohibition of God's law that says, don't do this. Or that command that says, do this, that riles up the sin nature. Sin nature is antinomian at its core. All sin is lawlessness. So the sin nature is antinomian. It doesn't submit itself to the law of God. In fact, it's not even able to. And that principle resides within every one of us. And we have to watch it. And all of that. So a sound doctrine stabilizes people. Unsound doctrine upsets whole families. People just start thinking, I don't know what to believe. What should I think? I've got these conflicting viewpoints coming at me. Well, I would go with your pastor teacher since he's appointed over to watch over your soul. I would go with him. I mean, unless you know otherwise, okay, this guy's flaky, he's lost it, this or that. Okay, that's a different deal. But generally speaking, no, this is the way we go about it. So seven, as a positive believer, one must learn to recognize those individuals that may come to him with a facade of godliness, employing techniques of flattery and praise in order to win the believer's trust. Psalm chapter 5. Verse 9. Certain categories of people out there, there's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. And why is there nothing reliable? Because most likely they have a hidden agenda that they're pursuing. And they're not going to come out and tell you what that is. But they're going to pursue it. But then they're going to give you words to throw you off. So that you don't say, well, my God, that's stupid. You shouldn't be doing that. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with the tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. And of course, the person that does all this, a flattering tongue works ruin, as we will know. Proverbs 26, 28. Well, that's actually just the one I thought of, so that's good. A lying tongue hates those it crushes. See, and this is when the person's not being straight up with you, they're not being honest, you can't get a straight answer out of them, they are lying in their souls. They may not admit it, they're probably not going to, but they are lying to themselves and they are lying to you. When you ask a person a straight, direct question, a yes or no question, and you can't get a straight answer, they're lying, they're covering up something. What is it? That's what you have to concern yourself with. And a flattering mouth works ruin. A destruction comes out of these types of people. 29:5, next one there in Proverbs. Ah, a man who flatters his neighbor is laying a trap for him. He's setting a net for his steps. He intends to entrap him in something. And unfortunately, an evil man's easily ensnared by this. The foolish, the naive, those who don't have their guard up with regard sometimes to negative unbelievers and negative believers. And then in the New Testament, Jude there, Jude 1:16. And you've been around these types of people. This is an area where, you know, any of us can fall into. I know I struggle with it from time to time. Just grumbling. Just being upset about stuff. But God has a plan, but it's not going my way. And then I cry. And he gives me a pacifier and puts me down. Well, no, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he says, buck up, little soldier. It ain't all fun and games. These are grumblers. Finding fault. Finding fault with what? Well, generally speaking, they're going to try to find some fault with the teaching. That's where it's got to start. If they're going to attack, they've got to attack the teaching. If they're going to attack the teaching, they have to attack the teacher. So just beware. And I know how Satan works. He seeks to find place between people. What we're just told there in Ephesians. Do not allow the devil a space. Don't give him any place, any advantage, any opportunity. To create division. Always make sure your mental attitude is right. I'm for everybody and I hope they're for me. Now, if they're not, that'll become evident. But we all should be. It's a whole Three Musketeers thing. All for one and one for all. That's the deal. So they're following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And I've had people say some pretty arrogant things to me, and I thought to myself, well, sometimes I've actually called on it. So this is flat out arrogant. Other people, I tend to let it slide. But the fact is, the idea of flattering me is the first you probably figure out it's not going to work with me. There are some of us you know flattery's just not going to work with. Now, you may be able to snow some of the less observant. But I suspect most of us here would fall into that category to have our guard up when people come at you telling you how great you are. You have to watch out for that. That's when it's dangerous. And I'm not talking about people like we're in a small group here and I recognize believers have a lot on the ball and they're growing and making progress and all of that. That's not flattering to gain an advantage to tell you that. That's not the purpose of it. It's to encourage you to know that, hey, I know we all have our own things we're facing, our own tests, our own struggles. Sometimes the tests and struggles are the charge of the elephant. Ouch. Sometimes it's the charge of the mosquito. But if you ever watch Naked and Afraid, you'll know how pesky mosquitoes can be. You say, well, I'd rather have the charge of the elephant. Not necessarily. Not necessarily you wouldn't. So, but again, we're here to build you up, to encourage you, to continue to do the right things, to have your priorities straight, obviously in terms of assembly and all that. So recognize that their purpose may be to deceive those that are spiritually ignorant, unlearned, or naive. And they use weaker believers to advance their own agenda. So 9, these people often approach the believer with compliments about how his studious. Well, I know you've been on doctrine a long time. Oh boy, here it comes, PhD. Pilate higher and deeper. While attempting to separate the believer from his shepherd and from the precepts of sound doctrine. I've seen a lot of these types. Mark Griffin was one of these people, for those of you who've ever met him. He was very good at this flattery and deception thing. Of saying, I know that you've got it on the ball spiritually, so what do you think? How do you feel about this? And try to draw you out. And that's one of the few times in my life I've ever been blindsided. But I got it. I got blindsided good. And then when I saw what he was, these people will eventually show their colors. That's the issue. They will, if you give them time, they'll show their colors. They'll have an agenda. And you'll figure it out if you're paying attention. So although they may be quite pious overtly, and he certainly filled that bill, or at least that was the way he presented himself, and all that, using the terms with which the believer is familiar, those that engage in these types of activities are slaves, are people that are slaves, rather, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. And I listen to believers and their emotional reports about things and how they look at it, and I think to myself, you need to step back a little bit. You need to get less involved in this. This isn't helping you. Because it's easy to allow your emotions to dictate policy, and we can't. I mean, we just can't because they're unreliable. You may feel great this morning. You may feel horrible this morning. By this afternoon, you may feel better. Your emotional level can change at any time and for any bunch of reasons. There's a bunch of reasons, not just spiritual reasons, physical reasons. Your emotions can change. And then there's things like anger and all of that that come out of the old sin nature. So we don't want to be slaves of our emotions. We want to be on top of our emotions. Now, it doesn't mean we don't feel. I've seen doctrinal pastors that almost acted like if you had an emotion, there was something wrong with you. That you're only supposed to think doctrine 100% of the time, every day, and that's all you do, and you never feel anything about anything. Well, that's not real life. That's not realistic. We don't. Well, H, believers are to be alert to other believers that practice status quo carnality in any area of the areas that listed in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, we're not talking about, and we have to stress this, sinning. And we're not talking about all people. And Paul makes that very plain. We're talking about people claiming positive volition, claiming to be believers, who say they're oriented. And, what I look at is their lifestyle. Are they oriented? No, not even close. They wouldn't darken a Bible class door to save their souls. And yet, they claim they're okay with God. How can you be okay with God now to step it for 2,000 years in the church age? And you're okay with God, but you don't assemble in a local church. How do you do that? That is deception of the highest order. Either the person's deceived or they're just flat out lying to you. They're not really believers. They don't really care. If they really were believers and thought, wouldn't the Holy Spirit be working on these people? Wouldn't he be, that was one of the things that scared me as an unbeliever, the concept of judgment. That I thought, okay, I'm going to have to answer to God. Hey, I was watching last night. Well, I didn't watch it last night because it's too late for me. I'm an old guy now. But I was watching some of it the Saturday Night Live this morning. Jack White was on there. And he sang a song. I don't know where he's coming from. I doubt he's a believer. Who knows? But he sang a song. He said, "The Lord is coming. God is coming." And I thought, that's weird. You never know. You never know. But anybody that heard that had to at least stop and think about it for a second. Is he? Do we take this seriously? And yet people act like they're going to stand before God and it's just no big deal. I believe it's going to be a big deal. I believe it's going to be a very big deal. And you better prepare for it. So, I wrote you here not to associate with immoral people. Okay, fair enough. I don't want you hanging around with these people that are dragging you down. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous, swindlers, or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. So extreme versions of this doctrine where you are just completely separate from everybody and everything was not what Paul envisioned. How are we a light to these people? Now, again, granted, I know some of you, you know, you work jobs and you have a witness of the life and you've told people stuff about the Lord and about doctrine, and you just get largely ignored. That's the way it's mostly going to go. There's your encouragement to evangelize. You're mostly going to be rejected. But the fact is, then there's that person that might get the light. They might, you know, but how interested are they really? People express interest. We'll get emails from time to time. Hey, is there a local church in my area? No, but you're only a half hour from here. Why don't you assemble here? What price are people willing to pay? Well, some people aren't willing to pay any price to assemble. And that's evident in their lifestyle. Others pay a price when they feel like it. They assemble when it's convenient and they don't have any other plans. And it's not their number one priority around which everything else is geared, sadly, and is supposed to be. So again, if we're going to get away from everybody that's evil, well, we've got to leave the world. We've got to get out of here right now because there's no other way to do that. But actually, what I meant in reality, folks, is I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, covetous, and we're not, and here we're talking in verse 11, we're talking about lifestyles. We're not talking about if he commits these sins. That's one thing Paul could have said. If he commits these sins. But he says, no, if they are this way, if they engage in immorality on an ongoing basis and you're aware of it. And again, we don't have the sex police, but God will... See, this is part of being accountable. And this is another reason why people don't like local churches if they're being run properly. And that is we have to be accountable to each other. I have to be accountable to you. You have to be accountable to me. You have to be accountable to each other. And this business of the pastor is God and he's not accountable how he runs the church. Hogwash. The New Testament does not teach that at any level. He's supposed to be nothing more than a good steward in the household, even though he may be the chief steward. He should never lose sight of the fact that I'm just a slave in the household too. My position may be different, but we serve the same Lord. And my job is to equip the saints to think the right thing, because it all starts here. You got to think it first, and then to execute. And that's our goal. So there you have, and he uses these adjectives to describe the person, which indicates a lifestyle, not that they've just committed this sins or any of that, but that they engage in them on a frequent and ongoing basis, and you're aware of it. See, you can't separate from what you're not aware of, right? How could you? But you have to become aware of these things. This involves discernment on your part. Now, we don't have to run around, okay, let's go see if we can spy on each other and find out if anybody's cheating. No, that's not what we're called to do. But these things you can't hide. So a covetous, an immoral person, a covetous, that's greedy, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not to eat and eat such one. And again, these vice lists are not comprehensive. They're not designed to be. There are a lot of other sins or lifestyles that Paul could have mentioned here, but he doesn't. But does that mean they're off the table? I don't think so. I think if they fall into these categories or types of behaviors that we know where somebody is just running with their sin nature and won't rein it in, well, then we have to deal with it, unfortunately. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? You don't even eat with these kinds of people. You don't socialize with them at all. Do not judge those. Do you not judge those who are within the church? And here is the mandate for Christians to deal with one another in, and how are we to do it? Well, Corinthians, or there, rather Ephesians 4 says, speaking the truth in love. That we're to, all of this is to be done in the milieu of love. That this has to be our motivation. It has to be the environment. And that we actually care about one another and put one another first. Above our own goals, agendas, ideas, and all that. So although this teaching was directed specifically toward the Corinthian church, it is applicable to any local church in history. I don't see this being some sort of culturally conditioned passage based on a particular time in history. I think these are ongoing things the church has to face. But as he says there at the end, those who are outside, God judges. Now those on the outside, we don't care about. You can live outside this local church and do anything you want, and we won't care. I mean, we'd prefer you not kill us. But other than that, we wouldn't care. Because that's the lifestyle of the stupid negative. And God will deal with them. We don't have to deal with them. So don't get too wrapped around the axle about them sometimes. Even though it can be a challenge sometimes to not get wrapped around the axle about them. But you have to not. Because God's going to judge them. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And here's what I've observed. If you keep the standards where they're supposed to be biblically and scripturally, and the local church is hitting on the cylinders it's supposed to be hitting on and functioning properly, and you have this body of believers that has a certain esprit de corps and has a certain camaraderie among them, the negative don't fit into that very well. And they will eventually probably remove themselves. And then once they remove themselves, that goes however their volition is, I think. If they're positive and they've made this stupid blunder, God will not let it stand, probably. Now, there's no guarantee that he won't. See, people want to say that. Well, if they're positive, God will get them. Maybe. Maybe not. Because he warns us about stumbling blocks and what we're supposed to do. And we have an obligation in this as our own believers under our own priesthood. So the wicked don't feel that comfortable. The negative don't feel that comfortable around positive believers. That's a shame. Because this is their salvation. And yet, they're uncomfortable with the truth. Because they've got their own agenda. And I get that. But we in the local church have to, if we're holding to a standard, we're not out to get any of these people by any stretch. The goal, as I've said hundreds of times, is reconciliation. It's restoration. We're to try to save them to the extent that we can. But then there comes a point where you just have to say, okay, let them walk. It's their loss, not ours. That's just sad, but unfortunately true. But then again, if the person's negative and they peel off and they don't do anything, God may never do a thing to them. That's been my observation at any rate. But he may be doing all kinds of things we don't know behind the scenes. That's another thing. We have to plead somewhat ignorance on that. All we could see was the overt situation. Well, too, the Greek term for associate is soon anamignoumi, to associate, which generally means to mix together with, to intermingle or associate. And while not mixing together with these types does not forbid all contact, it does forbid pursuing or maintaining social life with these types of believers, since one's ongoing presence appears to endorse their lifestyle choices. And this is a part of separation. Why separate? It is a visible witness that I don't approve. It is a statement that you are on the wrong side of this. The ancient legal principle, as advocated by Sir Thomas More, silence implies consent. When you do not rebuke this behavior, we got this coming up, that believers are expected to rebuke this kind of nonsense. And you say, well, I don't feel comfortable doing that. You better get comfortable, because it's one of your royal imperatives. You say, well, I don't like conflict. Well, oh, we all do. We all love conflict. No, none of us like conflict. I would love to have absence of conflict. See, I think that's heaven. But that's not here. But we can have an absence of conflict among positive believers when we're all hitting on the right cylinders and we're all on the same page. I don't have conflict with any of the people here. The only reason I would ever have any conflict is when I see their priorities are slipping. Their priorities aren't right. You miss too much Bible class. And you justify it as though you're, for health reasons or whatever it is, the current justification is for not assembling. But now, of course, we got the entire cosmic system who's essentially taken out the church, or would like to, I'm sure. And that is, well, we don't need churches anymore. We don't need to assemble. We can just do all this on the internet. We can do it with PayPal. We can do it with Zoom. We can do it with this or that. And yet, I didn't see anything in here. Oh, by the way, towards the end of the age, when it gets really tough, you no longer have to assemble. Hebrews 9:25 goes out the window, or 10:25. That verse is no longer. Matter of fact, let's just turn your Bibles. Let's just scratch that verse right now. We don't have to do it anymore. Because the cosmos tells us we don't. And the cosmos isn't stupid or in darkness or anything. And delusional. Yes, they are. They don't know straight up from straight down. And there's so much misinformation and disinformation being bandied about out there that if you think you're going to wade through it all, you must really think you're a genius. To be able to wade through it all. It's overwhelming. Just the information. And then the cosmos, you got to love them, because it's always in this state of flux as it goes down the toilet, is constantly changing the rules. Because what's cool today won't be cool tomorrow. And what idiotic thing they come up with, the ice bucket challenge. That'll be the new big deal for a week or two, and then they'll come up with something else. Now we got to go planking. Now we got to do this. Now we got to do that. No, we can't be safe with other people. You got to wear masks even if you're well. No, the original CDC guidelines are well people don't wear masks. And health professionals have known this for years. This isn't new news. They just keep changing the rules as they go. But that's the cosmos. So what do we expect out of them? Just this. This is a perfect example of how delusional and misguided they are. And so we have to deal with all of that. But if you don't say something, if you don't step back, you appear to be endorsing their lifestyle. Whether it's your children, your parents, your spouse, whoever it is. The closest of all relationships. You appear to be endorsing this stuff by socializing with these people. And if they're not in Bible class, are they fit to socialize with? That becomes one of my big questions. I won't say that, but if they're not pursuing the truth at any level, and they're just claiming to be believers, are they fit to socialize? What are you going to learn from them? Probably bad habits. Probably false doctrine. They're not going to be espousing the truth. They don't have it. Even if they're believers at a certain level. Well, four, these types of overt sinning include, again, not limited to, but including, and I think this is true in every vice list, you could preface every vice list with including but not limited to these. Immorality, that is sexual reversionism, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, whatever new perversion they may come up with, vacuum cleaner sex, I don't care how you do it, it's wrong. You know, leave these and you know when people are pursuing this kind of a lifestyle, it's not easy, it's not hard to find. Covetousness, this is monetary reversionism, greed. We just covered that. This is a form of idol worship. The greedy person is an idol worshiper and is manifested in those that are never satisfied with what they have, placing material possessions above the application of doctrine. Luke chapter 3:14. And again, there's two facets to greed that you have to watch out for. The desire to have. And I see this in myself even. Something will happen. And I'll think, for whatever reason, ooh, I should buy that. Ooh, I like that. I want to buy that. Now I'll stop and ask myself, do you need that? No. You just want it. Yeah. Can I get it? No. No, you can't. And you don't know how many times I've stopped myself just from buying something. And would it be something I'd use? Or hopefully so, yeah. I don't tend to go, you know, buy widgets and just store them up. We got a house full of widgets, you know. But no, and I just have to stop myself. And as I've told people, this is just a desire to buy, to have, to spend. And that's one aspect of greed. Then the other aspect is keeping it. Having to take care of it. Piling it up. Hoarding it. That's another aspect of greed. You can't get these people to part with any of their possessions. Even if it's in their own best interest. If you had a situation where, you know, and people get weird and they collect all kinds of stuff. But let's say you collect something. You find out all this stuff you got you're allergic to. You are spiritually, whether you know it or not. But that's another ballgame. But let's find out you're allergic to it. They won't sell it. They'll go to the doctor, they'll get allergy shots, they'll get allergy pills, they'll do everything. They will not liquidate anything. And that is another aspect of greed. I've got it and I'm not getting rid of it. So Luke here, 3:14. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said, "Do not take money from anyone by force, and accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." What? I need more pay. No, maybe not. Be content. Also, Philippians 4:11. And here's the proper attitude, of course, and it is a learned behavior. We're not born knowing this. You didn't come into the world knowing how not to be selfish and greedy. This was exactly how you were born into the world. This is the sin nature. "Well, not that I speak from want." Paul said, "My present situation is such that I'm not lacking anything. I'm okay. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." What? Blasphemy. How do you do that? Well, it's trusting God and recognizing that all these things come from His hand and He's got a plan, whatever it may be. "I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity." I've met very few people that know how to live in prosperity. I may have met a few. I hope I have. But I've met very few that know how to. One of the things I observe in people that have some prosperity, and that is they tend to be self-indulgent sometimes. Because they may make good applications towards others, and that is very commendable. That is beneficial and commendable. But then they kind of may fall into the, "Well, I work hard, I deserve all this." So do you really want to go to God with what you deserve? I don't think so. I don't think I would. So that's just that's one of the occupational hazards. But I've not met very many people that know how to live in prosperity. When they get it, they don't know how to handle it. And I've met people that have had a great amount of prosperity in their life and don't have 5 cents saved. And if you know anything, I've told you all these years, it's, you know, we're not trying to pile up a bunch of money at the end of time that we're going to get rid of. We're going to lose at the rapture, by the way. But we have to be functional in terms of finances. And we have to be prudent and all of this. And I had a bunch of people tell me, "Well, I always heard it was going to be raptured, so I never saved a penny." Joke's on you. You're still here, ain't you? Well, that's sad. I kind of make fun of it, but it's sad that people think that way. So you have to have this little fund set aside just in case something goes wrong. And I've had different times in life where there were times, years, where we didn't have a penny saved because we couldn't save a penny. It took everything we had just to live. And then there's other times when we've had excess, and you can go out and eat and spend it. You can do this and that. You can take extra vacations. Or you can put some of it in the bank and be a good steward. And then when there's a financial need, you don't have to really sacrifice. You could just go to your savings and say, "Hey, I can help this believer. I'm prepared." So living in prosperity, that's another whole deal. Colossians 3:5, probably parallel to our deal in Ephesians, I imagine. Well, this is actually a command. And this gets into your earthly body, your sin nature, the members of it. As the old sin nature expresses itself through the physical body. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." 1 Timothy also 6, 7, and 8. And again, this matter of money and about getting it. In verse 7, "For we have brought nothing into this world because," and "so" is not really good here. It's not "thus" or "so." It's "because." It's a causal use of hati. Why were you born naked and screaming? Because that's probably the way you're going to go out. You're definitely not taking anything out of this world. And to come into this world in that way was an object lesson for us. Why are we born with nothing? What should this tell the human race? You're not taking anything here when you leave. You're not taking anything with you. because we can't take anything out of it either. So God didn't bother giving us anything at birth other than a soul, the neshama, the spark of life. But he didn't bother giving us clothes or food or money or anything at birth. You came in naked. We brought nothing into the world. Absolutely zilch. And because we cannot take anything out of it either. And then Hebrews 13:5, I think that just says, let your lifestyle be free from this love of money that permeates the culture. And here, actually, it doesn't say lifestyle, it says character. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Well, if your character is free from it, your lifestyle will probably be. Those will follow hand in hand, generally. But being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And when I get out of fellowship, I say, this makes it hard for me to believe that you're against me. Because when I'm out of fellowship, I want to believe he's abandoned me. Well, he says, I never will. Never can, never will. Nor will I forsake you. So idolaters, point C, these are religious reversionists, those involved in the worship of things other than God. And I include under religious reversionists all forms of Christianity that give lip service to the Bible but won't teach it. They sermonize. They have programs. They have agendas. They have cantatas and Easter pageants and Christmas shows. A living Christmas tree. I remember Jesus teaching about that one day. About the living Christmas tree. I found out, I think, in the book of... I can't tell you the name of the book. Well, this includes all forms of religious worship that do not find their basis in the Word of God. And that would include Judaism. These are religious reversionists. Because Jesus told them that. Your worship is vain. It doesn't mean anything. Because it's not based in reality. And so you have these, and they vary. You've got idolaters of all types. You got unbelieving idolaters out there that worship money and fame and power and all this stuff. May even worship physical things. Who knows? They may worship their car, their house, their trophy wife, whatever. You know? But they're of no value. It's absolutely of no value, unfortunately. So you got everybody from the really bad to maybe you got groups out there that are hitting 60-70% of it correct. Good for them. I still wouldn't want to go to their church. That wouldn't be a place I would go. You say, well, they got about half of it right. That's great. That's what I want to get to the Bema seat and find out. Well, you half-assed it there, see? You got it half right. Well, I don't want to risk that, unfortunately. Well, revilers, these are verbal reversionists. They're not as popular now as they used to be, but the Phil Donahues, the Jerry Springers, the types of people that engage, Morton Downey, if you remember him back when. Verbal revilers, those that slander, gossip, and malign, those that stir up trouble with their speech. Titus 3:9-11. And there are people like that. They just love to rabble rouse. You see them out now and quote all the protests. Out there with their megaphones screaming, acting like idiots. As if this is changing the culture. It's causing decline within the culture. It creates animosity and hostility and problems. And then they wonder why the police want to shoot them when they pull guns on them and fire first. Oh, well, that's self-defense where I come from. You get shot at first, you're allowed to kill anybody. But we want to remove all that from the cops and just say, well, these people can throw gas at you, cocktails, spit on you, shoot at you, pull a knife on you, anything you want. We're going to defund the police. That's where our culture is. Wow. Well, I don't think we're going to survive much longer. Again, God's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah pretty soon if he doesn't do something. Going to have to apologize to the flood generation. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law because they're unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a second warning. This is the kind of person we're talking about. The person that just wants to argue, create strife and all that. We saw that these are people to avoid. Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and he is self-condemned to start with and continues to be self-condemned. He condemns himself with his own behavior and yet thinks he's okay, ironically enough. Okay, well, time's gone. We're going to have to stop there. Let's take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.